I want to do something this morning that normally I wouldn't do. And that's, I'm going to tell you a story that I've actually told at Reveille once before. I told it on Christmas Eve in 2014, so it's been a while. And the reason I want to tell this story again is I want to tell it in the context of this particular scripture. And I want to tell this story in the context of something that's going to happen later today at the 11 o'clock service. I also realize that my time is drawing short to tell you my stories, and this is one that has particular meaning to me. It's a true story of a colleague of mine in ministry. Years ago, when he was a young pastor, he was serving a local church appointment not long after he graduated from seminary in a United Methodist congregation in the Deep South. And while serving there, he found himself one night at a meeting of this congregation's church council, when one of the items on the agenda was the fact that they had to find a new church treasurer because the current church treasurer had decided to retire, to step down. The office of the church treasurer is not easy in any size congregation, so that the congregation's leadership would have to give a great deal of thought to determining who their new church treasurer would be. Now, normally what would happen in the United Methodist Church is that this matter would be referred to a committee called the Committee on Nominations and Leadership Development, who would consider the gifts and graces of the membership of the congregation and who would nominate someone to fill this position who would be voted on by the church council. However, at the meeting that night, before the nominating committee ever had a chance to meet, upon hearing that there was a vacancy for this volunteer position, a man raised his hand and said, "I'll do it. Make me the treasurer." Now, the right thing would have been to take in this under advisement until the requisite committee had an opportunity to meet and then come back to the church council. However, this man volunteering was the son-in-law of the most respected man, not only in the church, but in the entire town. So the council did something uncharacteristic. They voted the son-in-law into office as church treasurer right then and there. Now, some months passed, and one Saturday morning, the pastor was home in the parsonage with his wife. His oldest son was a toddler, and his youngest son was a newborn. When the pastor noticed the pickup truck in the driveway of the parsonage, and it was the church treasurer's truck, and the pastor noticed that the church treasurer was not getting out of the truck. So the pastor approached the truck on the driver's side, and the treasurer rolled down the window and said, "Get in, preacher. I need to talk to you about something." So the pastor got into the truck, and he closed the door. And when he did, he noticed a sweatshirt in the lap of the treasurer, which the treasurer proceeded to unfold, revealing a pistol lying in his lap. He looked at the pastor and said, "I need to talk to you about the church treasury. Those times when I said I was traveling out of town for work, I was really going to the casinos on the Mississippi River. I was gambling using my own money, but I got into trouble, and I thought if I could keep gambling, I could win back the money I had lost, and no one would ever know. But I kept losing. But still, I thought I was due to win, and I could win back all that I had lost. But the problem was is that I lost everything that I had to play with. So I took some money from the church, thinking that I would have just one big win, and I would pay back the church, and then I would pay myself back, and no one would ever know. But it didn't work, and I lost the church's money. I lost a lot of the church's money." And as this sunk in, the pastor began to have this horrible thought. "I am the only person who knows this, and he has that gun, and he's going to kill me, and then he's going to kill himself." And they sat there in that truck for hours. The pastor's wife came out to the truck, and the treasurer covered up the weapon, and it was cold outside, so she asked them if they wanted to come inside to talk. No, we're fine, we're just talking. "Are you sure? Really? It's okay. Just go back into the house. You want some coffee? Something to eat?" "No, really. We're fine. Thanks anyway." "You sure? really, it's okay. Just go back in the house. And as the morning turned to afternoon, they sat there in the cab of that truck, each one waiting for whatever was going to happen next. The ne'er-do-well son-in-law of the most respected man in the town, trying to imagine a life in that small community, bearing the mark of the shame of what he had done. And the young pastor, husband and father, looking through the windshield at the parsonage and thinking about his young wife and his two babies inside, who now suddenly seem so very, very far away. As I said a moment ago, Martin Luther famously called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Everything we know about God in Jesus Christ said in one short sentence to Nicodemus, a leader of the religious establishment under the cover of darkness. We know the verse better than perhaps any other verse in the Bible. It's the amazing grace of Scripture, the small piece of Scripture that even people outside of the church have heard and know. The gospel in miniature, even today. I suppose that's the reason that this is the one that's held up in signs in the crowd at football games as if it were God's elevator speech for belief in God. Love me, for I have loved you enough to give of myself, to give that which is most precious to me. There's a temptation for us, because we're such doers, to only really, truly hear the word, the verb that represents our responsibility in all of this, the word believe. This is likely why most of the people who bring those John 3:16 posters into the bleachers, to remind us of the crucial importance of belief, belief in God, belief in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, belief in His atoning death, belief in His resurrection from the dead. It's a greater ask than we sometimes wish to admit. Who is this God who requires belief? And why is this God not more visible, especially when there exists suffering on a global scale, when the unjust prosper, when prayers seem to go unanswered? In other words, why can't belief sometimes just be a little easier? And doesn't belief put too much responsibility upon us? When I'm at the eye doctor and he asks me through which lens the eye chart looks the best, I find myself thinking, I have a degree in theology. You are an optometrist. Why are you asking my opinion on the matter? It was one of the objections that those predestination-loving Calvinists had against those non-predestinarian Christians from the Arminian side. If you say that humans are required to choose to believe to be saved, you're placing too much of the onus upon sinful humans and far too broken to ever choose the right thing, to ever choose salvation, to ever choose Christ on their own. And the problem with this line of thinking is that it makes the text far too much about what we must do and far too little about who God is. Far too little about how far God is willing to go for us and for this world. Far too little about what God is willing to give for the sake of our belief. Certainly, God implores us to believe. And yet, for the one thing that God requires of us, belief, God has done three things: love the world, given God's only begotten Son, and provided everlasting life. As such, if you and I are in for a penny, the God who seeks our belief is the God who is in for a pound. Perhaps this is why John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature, because it is exponentially more about who God is and what God has done than about who we are and what is required of us. Were it up to me, those poster board signs in the bleachers of the football games would not read John 3:16. Instead, they would read John 3:16 through 17, for this simple reason: that 17th verse is the most succinct statement of why God acts as God does in Jesus Christ. It's the most succinct statement of who God is, a correction of our frequent projections upon God, our frequent misunderstanding of who God actually is, stated beautifully in the words of the one who himself was given to the world, so that the world might be saved, stated beautifully in the words of the one who would be crucified to bring it all to bear. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is for many the great surprise of Christian theology that our God is the God of mercy and grace. Were it up to us, I believe that even amidst these two beautiful verses, we would prefer that it all could have happened in a different way. On Good Friday, when Jesus considers asking for it to all be called off, we're right there with him. We don't want to admit that we are sinners. And if we're honest, we don't wish for anyone to have to die for us, for our wrong priorities, for our wrong decisions, for our wrong thoughts and our wrong actions and our wrong desires, for the things we do and the things we leave undone, for our sin. We would greatly prefer to always think of sin in the universal sense, where everyone's a sinner and everyone sins, than we would confess that I am a sinner and you are a sinner and that each of us sins. As such, we would prefer that God chose another way. For if Jesus died for sinners, then Jesus died for me. And there's no denying who I am, no more denying my sinfulness as we walk together through these Lenten lands. And yet Jesus does die for sinners. It's what he does. It's who he is. As the morning turned to afternoon, they sat there in the cab of that truck, each waiting for whatever was going to happen next. The ne'er-do-well son-in-law of the most respected man in the town, trying to imagine a life in that small community, bearing the mark of the shame of what he had done. And the young pastor, the husband and father, looking through the windshield at his parsonage home and thinking about his young wife and two babies inside, who suddenly seemed so far, far away. They heard a car in the driveway behind them, and they both looked in the side mirrors, and they both recognized the car. The driver's side door opened, and a woman got out. It was the treasurer's wife. She approached the pickup on the driver's side, and she motioned for her husband to roll down the window. And when he did, she looked at him, and she said, "My father knows what you did. He's paid your debt. You can come home now." And that's exactly what he did. "My father knows what you did. He's paid your debt. You can come home now." It's the gospel in three short sentences. Sentences that come at the end of a story that demonstrates what Paul means in the first chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, when he writes, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As we gather together during Lent in preparation for Holy Week, we are forced to face three irrefutable facts: our own sin, God's promise of salvation, and the point that Jesus makes to Nicodemus that Nicodemus struggled to understand, which is that we need not wait until we have experienced physical death to experience the reality of salvation. Salvation is here. It is now. A new beginning, repenting, dying to what is old and being born again, born to what is new in this life, here and now. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, the 20th century Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Later this morning, we're going to see exactly what that looks like when Brian and Jennifer Sullivan in our sanctuary receive the sacrament of baptism. They will come into the chancel, they will kneel before the baptismal font, and right before our very eyes, they're going to die, and they're going to rise again. In the vows that they take, and in the ways that they will promise to live, they will renounce old ways and take in the new ways that they will promise to live. They will renounce old ways and embrace God's new way, a way provided for us by the one who also died and who was raised for us. They will receive the living water that washes away all sin, and they will rise as the newly reborn right before our eyes. In other words, they will remind us exactly why Reveille exists. My Father knows what you did. He has paid your debt. You can come home now. It's the gospel in three sentences, a living out of the two verses I read at the outset of this sermon. God is a God of love, mercy, and grace, even at the greatest expense to God. It's a promise of hope for all people, for you and for me and for Reveille and for the world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.